Welcome, my friends. We're here for another edition of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we're going to begin today by singing a wonderful hymn by Augustus Toplady called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. So let's sing this together to the glory of God.
A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which your goodness began, the arm of your strength will complete. Your promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. The future or things that are now, no power below or above, can make you your purpose forego or sever my soul from your love. My name from the palms of your hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on your heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end will endure, until I bow down at your throne. Forever and always secure, a debtor to mercy alone. Yes, I to the end will endure, until I bow down at your throne. Forever and always secure, a debtor to mercy alone.
Amen. Well, my friends, in session 50 today, we're going to be taking up chapter 30 in the Westminster Confessions, and the title of this chapter is Of Church Censures. Now, that's not a word that we often use, but a censure is a formal expression of disapproval. So the confession is now going to take up matters related to church discipline. And so, reading from chapter 30 in paragraph 1, the Lord Jesus, as King and Head of His Church, has appointed a government in it to be administered by church officers distinct from the civil authorities. So we have some preliminaries to deal with here. This brings us into the area of church government, but first and foremost, the confession makes the statement that the Lord Jesus is King and Head of His Church. We read in Isaiah chapter 9, for instance, that unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and kingdom there shall be no end. And of course, the son that is ours, the child that was born, that's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. He came proclaiming the kingdom of God. He is, in fact, the King of the kingdom. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and He is in charge of this entire universe by which He was the agent of creation. But in particular, He is the head of the church, the King of the church. So we make that statement first and foremost. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as King, has appointed for the better governing of His church, so the church having both form and structure, and so that things are done decently in order, He has appointed the church to be administered by officers the statement calls us here, and those officers are elders or leaders. Now, we'll be talking a little bit more in the next session about this, but just to kind of get some other preliminaries out of the way, in the history of the Christian church, there have been different forms of governmental structure, what we call polity. And the three large categories have been called the episcopal form of church government, and then the Presbyterian form of church government, and then the congregational form of church government. And these speak to where authority lies, humanly speaking, within the governing of the church. In the episcopal form of church government, which we see in the Roman Catholic Church, it's the leadership by bishops, and the bishop of bishops is the pope or the pontiff of Rome. You have a modified form of this in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, where bishops, again, rule, the Archbishop of Canterbury being the head of that church. And then in the Presbyterian form of church government, you have rule by elders, and those elders of a church are responsible for the governing of that particular church. But then there are regions of Presbyterian churches where certain designated elders meet in session, and then there's a general assembly, but the leadership of the church is vested in the elders of the church. And then finally, a third form we call congregational, and that's where authority is within the congregation. And there, of course, are leaders, but they are voted into their positions by the congregation. Those are the three main forms of church government, and there are any number of variations on each of those three themes. There really is no final word from Scripture on what is the form of church government. Although many of the adherents of those views will assert that it is clear in Scripture, you really can't make a slam dunk case for any of those views. And perhaps that's, in the wisdom of God, appropriate, because Jesus knew that the church would exist in a number of different political milieus, and so it could take the form of different types of church government in different times and in different places. So perhaps that was the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in not making it absolutely clear who's in charge. But one thing that we can't agree with is that in the Church of Jesus Christ and under his kingship, there are leaders. And the New Testament does call these leaders elders. And so one of the places that we see this is in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was in a place called Miletus, and he wanted to speak to the elders of the church of Ephesus, which were a short distance away. And so it says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, "Now from Miletus he," that is Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And he said this to them," he said, "pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And of course, this is a reference to Jesus shedding his blood for the redemption of those who would be a part of his church. Now, the interesting thing in this passage here is that Paul called the elders of the church, and the Greek word is presbyteroi. It refers to what we call presbyters, or an English word that we use, elders. And then it says later in the passage, he told them to take care for themselves and for the flock. And that is, of course, a figurative reference to the church as being God's sheep. "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And the word for overseers, the Greek word is episkopoi, and we get from that the word bishop, and of course the word episcopal. And then following that verb to care is poimenein, which is the verb form of the noun poimen, which is shepherd, also translated as pastor. So my point here is that Paul called the elders, who were given the responsibility to oversee or act as bishops, and they were to care for or shepherd the flock of God. So there seems to be, at least in this particular point of biblical history in the church, New Testament times here, that elders and overseers or bishops and pastors were talking about the same individuals, but talking about the different types of work that they did. Now on to the next bullet point here, a passage from Hebrews chapter 13, where we see in verses 7, 17, and 24 reference to leaders. This is a more generic term, but again, it's talking to those officers of the church, talking about those officers of the church. And the writer to the Hebrews says to them, "Remember your leaders," and this is what they do, what they did. It's probably past tense here. This could refer to leaders who had died. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And then in verse 17, "Obey your leaders." This is present tense now. "And submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And finally, in verse 24, the writer says, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints." So we see a distinction here between leaders and followers. Leaders have certain responsibilities. They speak the word of God. Followers are to submit to them in the Lord. Why? Because they're actually keeping watch over your souls, and they're going to have to give an account for your lives, he tells these Christians, in a way that you won't have to give an account for them. This is a responsibility of leadership. So we have here now some preliminaries. We have Jesus as king. We have the church being led by leaders, what we call elders. And then letter C, the statement in paragraph 1 tells us that this church government is distinct from civil government. Now, that doesn't sound very startling to you and me, because we live in a day where the current understanding of this is that the church and the state are separate. But we have to remember, we have a historical moment here in the 1600s in England, where things were quite different. So church government, the confession makes clear, is distinct from civil government. And this distinction has not always been clear in the history of the church. Chad Van Dixhorn writes, "The church is not the religious arm of the state." And again, we say, well, okay, of course, that's pretty obvious to us. But again, this distinction was not always clear. The church and the state, as a matter of fact, were for much of the history of the church intertwined with the state. It really has not been until modern times that this distinction has been understood as a separation. And so debates about the relationship of the church to the state continue with us even to this day. Now, in seed form, Jesus gave expression to this when you will recall he was asked the question of whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, and he was being his opponents were trying to trap him when they asked that question, and so he asked for a coin. And famous interchange, and he said, "Whose image is on the coin?" And it was Caesar's. And Jesus then said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God's." There are certain things that are owed to Caesar, like taxes, respect, but then there are certain things that are owed to God, and that is our ultimate allegiance, so that it's not appropriate for Christians to worship anyone except Jesus and God, of course, represented as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so to worship the emperor or anything like that was out of bounds for the Christian. The early church was persecuted, not because they said Jesus is Lord, but because they could not say and would not say that Caesar is Lord in the same way. Well, as the history of the church goes on, you have this understanding of religious things and political things being of a piece. And that's how it was in the ancient world, really until modern times. So the church and the state existed together, and as I said, they would be intertwined. Sometimes the church would be on top, and sometimes the state would be on top, even persecuting the church. But there is to be a distinction between the church and the state. You know, interestingly, my friends, the church and the state, in God's eyes, should have similar goals. The state should be promoting righteousness, and the state should be restraining evil. We find that in Romans chapter 13. Well, that's a goal that the church has as well. Now, we have different roles with regard to the promotion of virtue and the restraint of sin. The main one being that the state has coercive power. The church does not have coercive power, at least not in a physical, material sense. But the goals are the same. So there should be some understanding of the church and the state together as being ordained by God and both important to Him and hopefully both working together. In our day and age right now, that's been understood as a separation, and such a strong separation that there's almost an isolation between the church and the state. And that's one of the reasons we have some of the problems that we do. But these are issues that have always been going on. All that to say this: Jesus is in charge of the church. Jesus appoints officers in the church. We call them elders or leaders. And this authority, this government that we have in the church is distinct from the government of the civil authorities. Paragraph 2. To these church officers now, He has committed the keys of the kingdom of heaven. For this reason, they have authority to retain and to remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the unrepentant, both by the word and by censures, and to open it to repentant sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by releasing from censures as the occasion requires. Now we're talking about the exercise of the authority that God has given to church officers, to elders and leaders. And we could talk about this figuratively, as Jesus did, by that phrase, the keys of the kingdom. Keys, of course, open doors and locked doors. And we're talking now about the church. So, the important passage to see in this is Matthew chapter 16, which I'm going to read in just a moment. This is a passage that speaks of Jesus Christ as preeminent, but it also talks about the church. Interestingly, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the term church, ecclesia, is only used twice. We find it here in Matthew chapter 16, and again a couple chapters later in Matthew 18. And we're going to see that in this passage of Scripture in Matthew 16, that Jesus talks about these things called the keys of the kingdom, and He gives them to Peter. So let's see what's going on here. Matthew chapter 16, and this is the famous passage of Jesus and the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. In verse 13, Matthew 16, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Which is a question, by the way, we all have to answer. "Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is a tremendously significant passage of Scripture. And from it, we understand certain things about the church and the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying here is this authority, these keys, are given to Peter. Now, we understand this as Peter being representative of the apostles and the leaders of the church. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church understands this as being given to Peter as the first pope and to popes in succession after Peter. For various reasons, we can't agree with that interpretation, but we certainly can agree that Peter, as representative of the leaders of the church, is given a certain authority here. And this authority is called binding and loosing, and this could be understood as the retaining and remitting of sins, which amounts to making judgments as to whether sinners are unrepentant or repentant. When it comes to the ordering of the church, particular churches have requirements for membership. For instance, our church has requirements for membership that people go through some teaching as to what the church believes, and then there's always an interview with a pastor to determine whether or not the person understands, in the first place, the gospel and has experienced the gospel. And of course, the gospel presents to us that message that Christ died so that our sins might be forgiven. Upon our repentance and faith, we receive the forgiveness of sins. And then, of course, we are called to be baptized, giving evidence to the fact that we have decided to follow Jesus, having believed in Him. When we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, Paul says in Romans 10, we will be saved. And so, one of the requirements we have for church membership is an interview where we talk about these most basic fundamental issues. There's going to be a judgment made, first of all, by the individual as to whether he really has understood the gospel and believed so as to have his sins forgiven through what Christ did on the cross. And then that's corroborated by the pastoral leader who listens to what that person believes and understands about the gospel and whether or not he has, to some degree, understood, experienced, entered into that. There's a judgment being made. So this is very important. It's expressed by Jesus when he told his disciples in John 20:23, "If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now, this is obviously a very weighty situation, for who can really look into the heart of another and know what's going on? We only do this to the best of our ability, understanding what Christ has done on the cross and what people confess about their understanding, appreciation, and experience of that. So, we're doing our best when we do this. Well, what Jesus is saying here to Peter and to other leaders is, I'm committing to you this responsibility of binding and loosing, that is, of retaining or remitting sins, of making judgments whether or not a sinner is repentant, understands that he has sinned, and that the only solution, the only answer to that problem of sin comes through Jesus Christ and His shed blood. That's in Matthew chapter 16. This is further clarified in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, where Jesus instructs His disciples about church discipline, a process of church discipline. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But Letter D under Roman numeral 2, elders or leaders of the church have the responsibility to exercise authority, both by the word and by censures, regarding the unrepentant and the repentant as the occasion requires. That's language taken out of paragraph 2. I'd like to quote from Dr. Van Dixhorn here, who writes, this is down at the bottom of page 2, "The preaching of the word alone lets some people know where they stand before God. The reading and preaching of the word is the most commonly applied tool of discipline, for it convicts us of sin and drives us to repentance. Usually this is enough for us. Sometimes we need the censures of the church to have matters further clarified for us." So what Chad is saying here is that ordinarily, the preaching of the word, your reading of the word, when you read it, inspired as it is by the Holy Spirit, has the power to convict you of sin. You're reading the Bible, and you become aware that, ooh, my heart is straying. I better turn back to the Lord. And so the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God has this effect upon us of convicting us of sin. This is the first and the most important tool of church discipline. But sometimes our hearts can get hardened, and we may need matters further clarified for us. So let's go on here to paragraph 3. Church discipline is necessary for reclaiming and gaining fellow Christians who are guilty of offenses, for deterring others from committing similar offenses, for purging the leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for averting the wrath of God which might justly fall on the church if it should allow his covenant and its seals to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Well, this paragraph tells us about the purpose of church censures. It opens up this area we call church discipline. What we have to notice, first of all, is that church discipline is by its very nature meant to be redemptive. First line, church discipline is necessary for reclaiming and gaining fellow Christians who are guilty of offenses. The heart behind church discipline is not, first of all, punitive. It is redemptive. It is, in the words of Matthew 18:15, meant so that we might gain our brother who is straying. So, letter A under Roman numeral 3, for reclaiming and gaining fellow Christians guilty of offenses. Let's say we're reading the Bible, and we're reading that we should not covet our neighbor's wife, but we're dull, we're dense, our heart has become hardened, and we just read over that, it means nothing to us. We go on, and we continue to covet our neighbor's wife, and regrettably that leads to actions on our part that can only be called sin. Regrettably, one of the more unfortunate, well, I wouldn't say unfortunate, but one of the necessary parts of church life is believers can stray, and they can stray into gross sin. And it's happened more than once that I've had to confront a brother who has left off from loving his wife and has taken up with another woman. This is a clear violation of Scripture. It's called the sin of adultery. Well, as Chad Van Dixhorn said, sometimes we need the censures of the church to have matters further clarified for us. And so, in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus lays this scenario out. And by the way, chapter 18 of Matthew is the chapter where we have the story of the Good Shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes to seek out the lost sheep. So this is a bit of an explication of what it means for the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, through under-shepherds, to seek those who are straying but who belong to him. And then he says in Matthew 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This amazing passage tells us that Jesus is very involved in this entire process. The first purpose of church censures is for the reclaiming and gaining of fellow Christians who are guilty of offenses. The whole idea is to gain the brother. Now, before we go into a little bit more on this passage and its development, let's mention some of the other things that paragraph 3 brings to us as purposes for church censures or discipline. Letter B, to deter others from following down the wrong pathway. When these things are, this process is followed through, there is a certain public aspect to it. First of all, if our brother sins or offends us, we go to him alone to talk about the matter, and usually that is sufficient. But if the sinning persists, then we are to take one or two others so that the facts of the matter can be made clear. So we're dealing with facts and not just attitudes. When that happens, things go beyond just one brother dealing with another, and it enters into a more public sphere where two or three others are involved. When this happens, a person becomes aware that perhaps their practice of sin they did not regard as such, but it actually is such. That makes clear to them what perhaps was not clear before. So when that happens, others looking on are then deterred from following the same course that that erring brother has followed. It keeps others from going down the wrong pathway. And then similar to B, as this all plays out, it can prevent the spread of leaven. Sin has a leavening effect. It can affect the whole church. If we follow these purposes that God has, that Jesus has here in Matthew 18, it also guards his honor. It guards the gospel. It guards the seals. If you have churches where sin is allowed to progress and persist and become public, it has the effect of damaging the witness of the church in the world, and so the honor of Christ suffers. The gospel itself suffers, and the seals, the authentication of the sacraments, suffer as well. There's another purpose here, and that's averting the wrath of God's corrective discipline. In 1 Corinthians 11, toward the end of the chapter, there are some fearful words that the Apostle Paul speaks about not discerning the body of Christ and eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. So we don't know all that is behind that, but some of the words that Paul speaks makes it very clear that God will bring corrective judgment or punishment to his people if they engage and persist in sin. And we have only to read the first, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation to see that in the letter to the seven churches, the Lord is very concerned about patterns of sin that persist in churches. It's to sanction or to prevent these sorts of things from happening that church censures exist. Now, a little bit about the process. In paragraph 4, for the better attaining of these purposes, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, by suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a time, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the offense and the degree of the person's guilt. So you can see there are degrees of discipline here. There is escalation of sanctions that take place, that begin in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 with simply going to your brother if there is an offense. Sometimes, I said a moment ago, it's not clear whether these things are in fact true or not. So if a brother is not able to resolve it just with another brother, he is to take two or three others so to try to establish the facts of the matter. But as Jesus goes on to say, if he won't listen to them, and if in fact it is true that he is practicing some sort of sin, and he won't listen to the two or three others, then the matter is to be brought to the church. So you can see the escalation here. And if he will not listen to the church, he is not to be regarded as a member of the church, but as a tax collector or sinner. And those were, in this present context Jesus writing in, were to be regarded not as part of the covenant people. Whether the person is a Christian or not, he may be, but he's not acting like one. So the escalation here goes from simple admonition to then suspension from the Lord's Supper. The person would not be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, this would be understood as a public rebuke. You are not to participate in the Lord's Supper. And if that doesn't have the desired effect, then excommunication from the fellowship of the church. Now, as to how practically these things take place, it requires wisdom. This is not a 1, 2, 3, but this is a process that can occur over a longer period of time with many appeals to a person to turn away from sin. This assumes that sin actually is taking place and it is being practiced, and it is being obstinately practiced, even when the person is appealed to turn back away from this to following the Lord. So it's a very serious issue. There's a word here we have in letter D that I've supplied. It's called contumacy. And contumacy, again, that's one of those words we're not as familiar with, but it's an important word. It's a stubborn and obstinate refusal to turn away from the practice of sin. So this kind of stubborn resistance persisted in over time is then what qualifies a person for excommunication from a church. Another way of saying this is no one is disciplined ultimately for adultery or for drunkenness or for any of these other sins. They are all forgivable. They are all repentable. But if a person persists in them and stubbornly refuses to listen to the well-intended offers of brothers to pull them back from their sin, then that stubbornness, that persistent stubbornness, that contumacy is then what requires these final steps of discipline. I will say in my time as a pastor, which has been a long, long time now, we've had to follow these steps. We haven't always done it perfectly. We can judge our motives. It's always to see that brother or that sister be reclaimed and regained for the gospel. To follow through on these sorts of steps are not easy. But we have also seen many occasions when people who had persisted, even for a long time, in serious sin, have actually repented and come back to the Lord. And we can only believe it's because when the church is faithful to follow the commands of Jesus, it makes it possible for people to repent. It's always the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit that does this, but He often acts through our obedient faithfulness. So this is one of those areas of church life that is very important. When people become members of this church, we always try to make it clear to them that we believe in following these procedures in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I usually will say something like this: it's very unlikely that you would become the object of church discipline, but it's very possible that you would know someone who is. And it's important for us all to be on the same page with regard to this. By following through with what Jesus has said here, we seek to honor him as the King of the church and to be faithful to him. So I hope this has helped a bit. If you haven't understood this, this is part of church life. We do take seriously the fact that Jesus is our Lord, that he is our King, and following him has responsibilities given to us that we need to take very seriously. It's one of the more sober aspects of church life, but it helps us in honoring the Lord and fulfilling his desires for us. May God bless you and help you to understand these things again, the redemptive quality that is a part of church censures, for the glory of God and for our good. God bless you. Amen.